Well, if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians 12. We were there last week. So we look at one last message on the life in the Spirit. And we introduced or began talking about spiritual gifts. We're going to continue that today. It's not in your worship guide this way. I just have confronting errors concerning spiritual gifts. We'll look at 12, 13, and 14 together this morning. Last Sunday night, Corey led a devotion or shared a devotion with us about controversy. And we all have controversies. We have controversies in our homes. We have controversies in our workplaces. We have controversies in politics. And because we're not yet glorified, the Lord Jesus has not come back and we've not seen him face to face. We have controversies in church. What Corey mentioned last week, last Sunday night, was a couple of controversies going on in the Southern Baptist Convention currently. A woman professor appointed at one of our seminaries who endorsed what's called a Revoice Conference. You may have heard about Revoice. It's a conference that is helping the church deal with the LGBTQ plus Q issues. I don't know how many letters there are to that anymore. Not condoning the actions of those of sexual sin, but that sexual orientation becomes a basic identity. This identifies who I am. The subtitle of the conference is Promoting LGBTQ Plus Flourishing in Historic Christian Tradition. And so that's a controversial topic. One, we have to figure out how to deal with that in our day. But there's controversy with someone who would endorse that conference and become a professor at a seminary. Second controversy is using secular philosophy and addressing cultural issues like racial reconciliation. That's a big discussion. How do we deal with racial reconciliation? Do we deal with it in the church? And how is it that we deal with it? That's a controversy. The other one is women preaching on Sunday morning in the churches during services. With his devotion and bringing those topics out that are kind of controversies within the convention, Southern Baptist Convention, the question always arises, why are we in the SBC? Should we be? Should we associate ourselves with those who are have some errors in their in the way they function? And my first question in the answer to the question is, where would we go? It's dangerous to be lone rangers. There are independent Baptists around, and they talk about being independent churches, but if you hear them talk, they talk collectively as independent churches. So there are associations among all churches, and associations are good. But why not leave? Here's a couple of reasons why at this point in time the elders in our discussions have not. One, the Southern Baptist Convention is healthier than it's been at any point since the middle of the 20th century. All the agencies are led by men who are affirm the authority of Scripture. Compared to 40 years ago, the denomination is on a healthy uptick. It's getting healthier. A second reason is our spiritual heritage. Founded in 1845, all every delegate, there were 293 churches that formed the Southern Baptist Convention in 1845. Every one of them held to the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which is really the almost verbatim the London 1689 London Confession of Faith. They wandered. Many have departed in the first 50 years of the 20th century or first 70 years, and now many are returning back to the roots of this strong confession. A third, the Southern Baptist Convention has no authority over individual local churches. Zero authority. We are autonomous in our government, in our practice. Friendly cooperation while holding personal convictions of our own. So we cooperate in missions and education and things of that nature, and yet we hold our own personal convictions and governance ourselves. No one tells us, again, no one tells Baptists what to do anyway, but no one tells us what to do. You know, half of the foreign missionaries in the world are Southern Baptist missionaries. It's a great opportunity. Being in the convention is a great opportunity, and there are many needs. There's a great opportunity for subsidized education for our children. This cooperative program helps fund the education, so a Southern Baptist child, youth, can or young adult can go to university and seminary at much cheaper rates than other groups. Our seminaries, by and large, are some of the best in the world now. They're all led by the right kind of men. There's resources for staff. We have insurance. We have 403Bs, which are nonprofit 401Ks. There's retirement plans. And the last reason is there's not one thing we could do tomorrow that we can't do today if we leave. There's no restrictions on us whatsoever. It's just a cooperative group of folks with solid roots who wandered and have now are coming back as a collective group. We have our issues, but every denomination, every church, every group does in the world today. So how do we deal with these issues? Well, Corey helped us. How do we settle controversy? Well, we do it with the Word of God. It's the only way we can deal with controversy. With error, and that is Scripture alone. Here's what the 1689 says about that. All religious controversies are to be settled by Scripture and by Scripture alone. All decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, and doctrines of men collectively or individually are similarly to be accepted or rejected according to the verdict of the Scripture given to us by the Holy Spirit. And in that verdict, faith finds its final rest. That's the 1689 statement. How do you deal with controversy? Scripture alone. Barry, teaching his class last week on finances, the first thing he did was establish that the Word of God is full and sufficient to tell us how to deal with money that God puts in our hands. Be sure to join his class today after service in the fellowship hall. Ask him for his notes. He's got a handful of classes he's going to teach in this series, and so ask him for his notes or the book that he's using for reference. He's using Ted Tripp's book, I think. So anyway, finances settled by Scripture alone. So last week we began in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we saw that in verse 1, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. There was confusion, there was ignorance, there was abuse of spiritual gifts in the church in Corinth, and there are abuses and ignorance and confusion concerning spiritual gifts in the church today. Whether it be in our church, wherever there's confusion, there's controversy concerning spiritual gifts. And so you can turn on your TV, you can attend certain churches, see all kinds of so-called miraculous displays purported to be by the Holy Spirit. And on this side, they're all very much for that and love that. And on this side, they're skeptics. And how do we sort out this controversy? Well, there's rarely any biblical reference given in these types of settings or evaluation or testing of the spirits in light of God's word, or a verse here or a verse there out of context or misinterpreted at times. And so what we want to do is examine the scriptures and do our best to get the idea of practice of spiritual gifts right, and see where some have gone off. And then we might examine ourselves to see if we're off in what we think about spiritual gifts also. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us sort through this this morning as we look through the scriptures. Father, we come to you and we confess that our understanding is not final this morning, that our interpretation, our thinking is not complete and mature completely. But Father, we come to you and we stand upon the rock of your word. And so as we read through your word this morning, I pray that you would help us to get a clear sense, not just of what Paul told the church in Corinth 2,000 years ago, but what you're saying to us through the pen of Paul, preserved for these many years, what you're saying to us this morning. We need your Spirit. We need the gifts that we might be a church that would be a lighthouse of the gospel. A church that might minister to people, to concerns, to needs. So we plead with you to help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just off the bat, let me say this. What we do know from Jesus' words, we looked at it in John chapter 16 a couple of weeks ago. The Holy Spirit will always, I have it three times in my notes, always, always, always point to God, to Jesus Christ, and glorify him. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So, whatever happens, whatever the Spirit does, when you exercise your spiritual gift as a Christian, if it's not pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and glorifying him, if it's bringing glory to you or bringing glory to the Holy Spirit, it's a misuse of this giftedness that we have been given by God. Often in contemporary practice, though it's not voiced, you will you will get the idea in talking with some people. I don't really care what the scripture says. I know what I've experienced. The word of God is judged by experience rather than the experience being adjudicated, being judged by what the word of God says. The word has to bring to bear, come to bear upon our experiences that we have to see if those experiences are legitimately from God or not. Today, what we're going to do is just walk through these scriptures for the next 45 minutes and see if we can get a clear understanding. Let me just say also, my firsthand experience in the charismatic movement is really from 70s and 80s when I was playing a lot of music in a lot of churches, and I have seen a lot of things. Things are a little bit different. Some of the emphases are a little bit different, but the basic foundation is the same concerning these spiritual gifts. And so last week, beginning in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So, when we're talking about the work of the Spirit, when we talk about God at work in the church, it's always going to be a work of the Trinity. And we see there varieties of gifts, the same Spirit, varieties of service or varieties of ministry, but the same Lord, which would refer to Jesus Christ in this context. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who works all. The Trinity works in all the gifts, all the activities, all the ministries within the church. We saw in verse 6 also the same God who empowers them all of the gifts, ministries, service, and activities. God empowers them all in every one. Verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. So every Christian has at least a spiritual gift been given to you by God if you belong to Christ. And that gift is given for the common good. It's for the edification of others, not for your own personal edification alone. Exercising your spiritual gift will help you grow in Christ. But the purpose of you being gifted by God, indwelt by the Spirit, gifted by the Spirit, is for the edification of the church, for the common good. Verse 11, all these are empowered. He's given a list there from 8 to 10, a list of spiritual gifts. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he will. So the Holy Spirit gives the gifts as he wills to give the gifts. We don't really choose our gifts. We develop them. We're able to live our Christian life in the power of the Spirit and do some of the things that may not be areas of spiritual giftedness, but that begins to develop in our maturing in Christ. But the Holy Spirit is the one who apportions to each individually as he wills. And this is what we looked at last week. God the Spirit determines the distribution of the gifts. We were in Romans 12. If you look on page 10 of your worship guide, I just different passages that have lists of spiritual gifts. There's no one definitive list given anywhere in the scriptures. And so you see Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. We'll look at one other passage in 1 Peter that speaks about a gift. But there's just some lists. Last week in notice in Romans 12, 6 through 8, I call them foundational gifts. There's seven gifts listed there: prophecy, teaching, exhorting, service, leading, giving, and mercy. All of these are basically characteristics of the Christian life. Prophecy in this, in the context of today, would be just declaring God's word, sharing the gospel, maybe as a teacher, but talking about proclaiming Christ. Teaching, we should all be teaching in one way or another, maybe one-on-one. You're teaching if you're parents, you're teaching your children. Maybe you have the gift of spiritual gift of teaching as your motivation in your teaching classes, but not everybody teaches, stands up and teaches classes. But we're all to be teaching as we grow in Christ. Exhorting, encouraging, that would be the same word as encouraging. Serving. This leading gift is really administrating, organized. We ought to be disciplined in our life, just as a Christian characteristic. But what we find as a group of elders, some of us are much more organized than others. You know, some of us if you, we fly by the seat of our pants more so than other people do. Some people have all the jots and everything's, all the T's are crossed and all the I's are dotted. Giving, some people just have this spiritual sense that they are so generous. And some people give, but they're just not quite as willing, you know. And so the Lord deals with this. And we all, as we grow in Christ, become more giving. But some people are just kind of have this basic motivation of giving to us. And mercy is another one. All of this, again, is part of the Christian life with driving motivations. Keep your finger here. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter's only mention of spiritual gift. First Peter 4, chapter 4, verse 10. And if we could take 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and maybe even 13 and 14 of 1 Corinthians and kind of summarize them, Peter just kind of brings it all into two verses. He says, verse 10, as each has received a gift, and that's that same word, spiritual gift, that's that charisma, and if it's, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what Peter says is each one of us have a gift. And he says it singular. Each one of us has a gift. He says, use it to serve one another as stewards of God's grace. Speaking the oracles of God, meaning as we use our gifts, we're doing it according to the word of God at all times, by the strength that God supplies. And he talks about God's varied grace. Years ago when I was young, I used to make fishing rods. And I would start with a blank, and I would take the eyes, and I had this thread. And this thread on the spool, it was just a bunch of colors jumbled together. And as I began to spin that thread around the little eye to hold the eye onto the rod, it made a pattern of this color and then that color. And this variegated thread made a pattern. Well, God's variegated grace, that's the same kind of idea here. You have one gift, and I'm going to use you are a spiritual snowflake. You know, they say none of them are the same, right? I see the spiritual giftedness that you have, that I have, as one gift that is different proportions of the gifts that are relayed in Scripture. So you may have, I have a basic motivation of teaching or preaching. And that's a high percentage of who I am as a Christian. But then exhortation is a part, and serving is a part. And in varying percentages and degrees, we all have characteristics. This is just Christian characteristics. And so we have some basic motivations, but then we become more and more, the more mature we become in Christ, the less obvious it is where our one basic motivation is. And this one gift becomes a conglomeration of the varied grace of God that He builds in you, that you are developing as you mature in Christ and using for His glory. So that's more how I look at spiritual gifts myself. Back to 1 Corinthians, let me just say, how do you determine your spiritual gift? I'm going to ask one question, and it's probably going to be more so with the, well, how many of you have ever taken a spiritual gift test? Okay. If we were to all have a discussion about those spiritual gift tests, I was familiar with a spiritual gift test that had seven gifts listed, the Romans 12, seven gifts. You may have taken a spiritual gift test. I also took one that had 19 gifts on it. And so you answer all these questions, and you come down to the bottom, and you grade your paper, and you say, here's your spiritual gift. Well, we have varying lists, no definitive list of spiritual gifts. None of them are defined. We get an idea by the word itself, this gift, that gift. We get an idea by what the word is. But I finally came to figure out these spiritual gifts are a little more than personality tests or a personality and personal desires. You know, it's like a Briggs and... was that Myers-Briggs personality test, you know? I mean, it's really just kind of what you're thinking about yourself and what you're desiring. And so I don't think that's a very good way to determine what your giftedness is. Let me do it this way. To identify your gift, or gifts, however you want to look at, begin with what your interests are and your opportunities. Your evaluation could be distorted. Oh, I think I'm a teacher. I think I'm a teacher. And then, well, begin there if that's what you want to do, if that's your desire. And then if you have an opportunity, take advantage of any opportunity. Remembering your own evaluation could be distorted, but biblically discerned, that's leading you in the right direction, because you're going to be gifted. Your desires are going to match with your giftedness, because God has done this with you and in you at your salvation. Some people are very accurate in assessing themselves. Some people not so much. But that's the place to begin. Then affirmation from others will help you know if your ministering is edifying to others. Focus on ministering to the body. Focus on building up the church, and ask, as you begin to sort this out, ask, how can I help to build up the body? Find areas where help is needed in the church. get to serving, and then evaluate effectiveness, evaluate satisfaction in your ministry. Listen, ask for input. And if you're not effective in what it is that you've done, try something else. I was listening to I say an interview. I know that ages me, right? It's a podcast. So I was listening to a podcast, and this approach said this should lead to a loose-handedness, a joy and celebration of what we have been given and the benefit God enables us to provide to the kingdom of God and the church. This idea that find where help is needed and go. And if you're effective, that may be an area. That's what you're called to do to build up the church, is you use your gifts. If you're not effective at what you've tried, try something else. But look for opportunities and look for desires. God gives life to the church. He'll ensure that the church has all it needs, supplying for us any and every spiritual ability that is required to fulfill His purpose for the life of our church. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul's introducing the letter, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. And then he says that this grace of God has been given so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So while we're waiting for the Lord Jesus to return, we have a promise from God. If we'll seek His face, we'll lack nothing to accomplish His purpose. And every spiritual gift, area of giftedness will be here for accomplishing His purposes. And the gifts of the Spirit are given to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Sola Deo Gloria. We live by that. That's one of our determining creeds, I guess. To Him, as Peter said, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, going back to 1 Corinthians 12. Now, in Corinth, confusion in first century Corinth. The confusion was a hierarchy of gifts, meaning some gifts were more important than other gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free. All were made to drink of one Spirit. So what Paul does here is he begins to correct their idea that this gift is this high on the totem pole, and this gift is this low, and it's good if you have this gift, but it's, you know, I mean, he's addressing their wrong categorize valuing of certain gifts. Not all the gifts are visible, but every one is necessary to the body. Every person, every gifted person, every Christian becomes a part of a local body and is necessary. You are necessary to the life of the church, given by God. You've been gifted by God, then you've been, through His providence, brought to Providence Baptist Church, and now you are here to supply. You're part of God supplying every need. And so I stop right here and say, have you ever considered what's missing in the body of Christ when you're not here? We're all members of the body. Every member of our body is given to us by God for a purpose. Do you ever consider what's missing in the body when you're not here? Paul says it's important that each one of us are in our place. Yes, we go on vacation. Yes, we get sick. Yes, the ox fell in the ditch. Yes. But when we're here because we're needed in the body. In verse 14, he begins now. This goes back to Romans chapter 12. Think humbly about yourself, but don't think too lowly about yourself. Notice what he says. The body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And then he says, if the whole body was an eye, where would the hearing be? And he explains what would happen. But see, if you consider yourself a hand, and the hand's not so important, what you're doing is saying to God, the gift that you have given me, God, is not very important. So don't think too lowly of yourself. Oh, I just wish I could, I don't know, whatever. I wish I could be so giving like so-and-so I know. You know, I'm just a servant. Well, God gave you that motivation of service. Enjoy it and use it for the glory of God and the edification of the body. Then verse 21, he goes on and he says, don't think too highly of yourself. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. You see, if we think about what Paul is saying here, we see what's happening in Corinth. Particular gifts, and we know that the miraculous gifts were being glorified above the preaching of the Word of God. And so all of these exciting things, these outward manifestations of the Holy Spirit, or supposed manifestations of the Holy Spirit, were being magnified and minimized was the preaching of the Word and the servants and those who were mercy givers. And so Paul says, don't think too lowly of whatever area that God deems to use you in the body. Don't denigrate that. That's by the grace of God, but don't think too highly of yourself if you're of one of the higher categories of spiritual gifts, at least in our church's perception. And I would just say one thing back at the 12:13, this is a correction in our day and in this day. In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. All were made to drink of one spirit. I know in particular, more so probably in the 70s and 80s and today, it was necessary that after you're converted, you needed to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Paul says to these Corinthians who were a mess, every one of you have already been baptized in the Spirit when you're saved. There's no second work of grace. There's filling, being filled with the Spirit as we go through our daily life, but there's no second work of grace of the Spirit being baptized in the Spirit. Paul's correcting what's going on here in the church at Corinth. So, we're there. He's correcting this confusion, the overemphasis of the gifts. In fact, another correction that has to be, no one gift is meant for everybody. You know, in certain teachings, part of a sign of spirituality is if you have this gift or if you have that gift. And everybody ought to have this gift. Well, that's not what the scriptures here are teaching. Verse 29, all are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all do work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the way it's constructed, the answer is no. So there's not one gift that every one of us ought to have. We ought to be developing our Christian character. But not one gift that everyone would have. And this overemphasis of gifts in the Corinthian church, notice at the verse 31, earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Here's a better way than your overemphasis on spiritual gifts that you're getting out of whack anyway. And he goes to verse chapter 13. And he goes to love. Here's a better way. Love, the more excellent way. What's important, I think, the most important thing here is, notice the context of love. You know, we do premarital counseling. Where do we go? We immediately go to 1 Corinthians 13, right? The context of 1 Corinthians 13 and love is in the use of spiritual gifts among the church. That doesn't mean it has nothing to do with us loving our wives and wives loving their husbands. That doesn't mean it has nothing to say about love in other areas. But the context here is primarily in the use of spiritual gifts. Verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm just a bunch of noise. And so if we use our gifts, verse 2, if I have prophetic powers and understand mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. Just, again, wrong use, this overemphasis of spiritual gifts apart from love. It's just a bunch of noise. And then, as he, verse 4 through 7, he, characteristics of love, and all I would say there is the characteristics of love are commands to be obeyed, not feelings to be felt. You can't love without feeling. But love is defined by, notice, patience, kindness, don't envy, don't boast, don't be arrogant. See, these are all commands to be obeyed, not just feelings. Okay, I don't want to take feelings out of love. You can't. But love is defined by these characteristics, these actions. But there's a basis that Paul goes on and says love is greater than gifts. Verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, and that would be using the gift of prophecy, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Love will never end. Here's the more excellent way. Here's a way that is so much better than overemphasizing the use of spiritual gifts. Love in your service. Love in your ministry. Love in your teaching. Love in your giving. Here's the more excellent way. Okay? In Corinth, the spiritual gifts were kind of the ultimate goal of the Christian life. You know, we talked about the LGBT kind of identifying as to what I feel on the inside about sexuality, kind of being the identifier. In Corinth, the identifier was my spiritual gift. And Paul is trying to correct that overemphasis, not do away with spiritual gifts. He's not saying anything wrong about spiritual gifts. They're necessary in the church, but correcting the overemphasis of them. Certain gifts became much more important than others in the church at Corinth. But Paul compares these gifts to childhood and adulthood, becoming a loving person using your gifts as they get corrected. Look at this verse 8. As for prophecies, they will pass away. Something will make preaching, teaching, prophesying go away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Two different verbs here in two different voices. And what it says is knowledge and prophecy will be done away. And let's keep going. When we know in part, verse 9, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. All right, so prophecy is going to pass away. Knowledge is going to pass away. We know in part and we prophesy in part. We don't know fully. We don't declare or preach fully. But when the perfect comes, the partial prophecies and knowledge will be done away. The tongues just cease. The gift of tongues just in and of themselves, the gift of tongues operates on itself and it goes away. So that brings us to the question of, are these miraculous gifts for today or not? Is the gift of tongues, are the miracles that are happening or purported to be happening today, are they legitimate work of the Holy Spirit? Let's just think about the miracles Jesus performed. They were miracles performed to authenticate him as the Messiah, right? The miracle that the apostles performed, they didn't have a New Testament to preach out of. They had the Old Testament, but this new gospel that was spreading from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the othermost parts of the earth, this gospel of Jesus Christ, and the people didn't have the New Testament to verify what the apostles were saying. And so they were accompanied with these miraculous powers to authenticate their message. No more apostles, because the apostle had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus and called personally by Jesus. So there's no more apostles. They're the foundation of the church. Now the living stones are being added to the church, as Peter uses that picture. That's the believers. So the basis for the end of these spiritual gifts, these miraculous type spiritual gifts, is illustrated with tongues, prophecy, and knowledge. Prophecy and knowledge will be done away with as a spiritual gift. In operation. They'll be done away with when the perfect comes. We know in part, we prophesy in part, the perfect comes and does away. What is the perfect? What is it that comes that will do away with knowledge and that will do away with prophecy? It's not the Word of God completed. Because when the perfect comes, he says, verse 12, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. We don't see face to face yet. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Not yet. I don't know as I have been fully known yet. When will we be face to face with Christ when he returns at the end of the age? And that's the perfect that will do away with knowledge and prophecy. Until then, we're growing in knowledge and we're declaring the word of God. But tongues have ceased, he says. Tongues will cease. Well, after the first century, essentially, there were always little strands here and there. Tongues were non-existent in the Christian church until 1900. Where were they for those 1800 years? They had ceased. Second century writers, we don't even know what the gift was in the church of Corinth. Acting upon on itself, these tongues, they just ceased. And then when the perfect comes, knowledge and prophecy will be done away with at the second coming of Jesus, at the end of the age. There's no mention of tongues in Peter, John, Jude, James, no mention in the second century, the apostolic fathers after the Bible was completed. It was the Pentecostal movement of 1900 in San Francisco that sort of brought up the gift of tongues back into operation in a bit of a larger group. It went full-blown into the charismatics and went from the Pentecostal denomination into across all denominations in the 60s, 70s. Tongues became a necessary evidence of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. And the charismatic gifts, these were reserved for a few important people. So, what about the miraculous gifts we see today? Does God do miracles today? Yes, of course he does. Everything God does is supernatural, isn't it? Everything he does is supernatural. But when we talk about miracles, here's one definition of miracle. Miracles involve supernatural, superhuman forces specifically associated with God's messengers and aren't merely strange happenings, coincidences, or sensational events, or natural anomalies. In the New Testament, whether it be Jesus or whether it be the apostles, what you see in the miracles is instantaneous, complete, and permanent effects. Miraculous things today tend to be very partial, very subjective, unverifiable. In the Bible, in life of Jesus and the apostles, it was almost always done in the midst of unbelievers. Today, it's almost always either private or in churches. Again, Ephesians and Romans, late books in Paul's life, don't mention any miracles, don't mention these miraculous gifts. First Peter doesn't mention it, written later. After John died, there were no apostles left that needed to be authenticated. The entire Word of God was written. It began to be passed around. And so there was no need for miracles because the purpose was to authenticate the message. The Word of God, full now, is how we authenticate any message. But let me just walk through chapter 14 real quick. We got five more minutes. Again, I want to say that my first-hand experience in the charismatics movement is in the 70s and 80s, and in my family. But today, that's still an integral part, again, as I said, of charismatic worship and discipleship. But the emphasis seems to have turned toward prosperity, the prosperity gospel that becomes that kind of feeds our desires and our wishes today, though these miraculous gifts are still there. When I talked with many more people about this, and some of you have come out of that background, I got to the place to where I wouldn't argue were the gifts for today or not. I believe that those miraculous gifts have ceased, and I've told you why, because they're authenticating signs. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14, look at verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by lips, the lips of foreigners, I will speak to the people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy, preaching, is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. So what he does, he quotes Isaiah, and he says, God said this to the people of Israel who have rejected me over and over again. I'm going to speak to you in strange tongues. Paul says, here's the strange tongues. And these strange tongues were a sign to unbelievers in context, unbelieving Jews who rejected God's word. Today, tongues are a sign for believers. They happen in the church to, and they express or give evidence of the work of the Spirit to other believers. Paul says tongues were assigned to unbelievers. And a particular group of unbelievers who rejected the message of God. So, what I saw most, and this is where I just ended up not arguing about whether or not tongues were part of today. You sort that out. I think they're gone, the miraculous gifts. But look at verse 26. And here's where I began to speak with people about it. Remember, the Holy Spirit will always glorify Christ, and the Holy Spirit, if it's a work of the Spirit, will always be in accordance with the Word. Okay, verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. And what he has said is, if I speak in an unknown tongue, nobody knows anything going on. Nobody knows what's being said. But if I prophesy, you're going to know what I'm saying. If I speak in an unknown tongue, a tongue that you don't understand, you and I are foreigners to each other. Okay, verse 27. If any speak in a tongue, now go back to, we're talking about when you come together in church, in a church service. If any of you speak to, in that tongue, let there be only two or three at the most. Okay, three people at the most in one service. Isn't that what that says? Then, there's one test. Each in turn. One at a time. I don't know what your experience has been. No, I haven't seen that happen. Never mind. Each in turn, and let someone interpret. If there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let me just say, I know some of you have been in a service where someone spoke in tongues and someone interpreted. I know that. I never saw it. I saw a lot of coaching on how to do it with the whole congregation. I saw a lot of strange things happen that you can't verify with the Word of God. So we have, here's a test. Three at the most, one at a time. Let someone interpret. Verse 33. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the church. There's the fourth test. Women should not do this, speaking in tongues in public. And so I would talk with people who talked about the gift of tongues and the usefulness of it in the church and say, all right, here's four clear tests. We can argue whether or not it's a gift for today, but here's four tests. Is that how you practice it? If any of these four tests are violated, it's not a work of the Holy Spirit, because it's not according to the Word of God. And if Jesus Christ is not being magnified in the operation of it, it's not a work of the Holy Spirit. So, verse 40, all things should be done decently in order. I saw some awful, chaotic things happen under the guise of being God at work. And so what did I do as a Christian? I said, not me. And I ran to the other side and lost a sense of who the Holy Spirit was in my life. The power that I needed to be effective in ministry. You see, you can react. And you'll, 99 times out of 100 in your reaction, you'll go way too far. Let the Word of God be the judge of everything that happens. So, that's where Paul is as he talks with these Corinthians. And I would say, full disclosure, I read verse 40, look at 39. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Just remember, it's still apostolic times when Paul's writing 1 Corinthians. And sometime, at some point, the tongues cease. But what's also important is when Paul goes from here, he goes to chapter 15. And he goes to the clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he's laid out his corrections for the overemphasis and the ignorance in the life of the church at Corinth. And so we're going to end there, you know, since prophecy is here. As Paul says, we didn't read all of 14. You can read 14. Since prophecy is important, I'd be remiss if I didn't prophesy to close. Now I would remind you, verse 1 of chapter 15, brothers of the gospel, I preach to you. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, he was raised. That's the gospel. And as Paul gives his closing address to the Ephesian elders, just before he is incarcerated in Jerusalem, he says, I do not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God. Turn and run to God and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised again according to the Scriptures. And then he says, as verse 1, the gospel I preached to you, which you received that message as the truth. Stand upon it and nothing else, Jesus Christ alone, and you will be saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And then live a life of love and seek to be used by God according to your desires, according to the needs of each church. And know that you're a part of the body. And you may think I'm a little toe, but without our little toes, we lose our balance easy. Every gifted person is important to the body. Father, we thank you for your grace that you give to us. May we be found faithful as stewards of this variegated grace you have given us. Lord, I pray for those who are not yet believing in Christ that you would save them. In Jesus' name, amen.